Well, good morning. Welcome, everyone. I'm glad to see some smiling faces out there. My name is David Talcott, and I'm here to introduce and welcome you. Today's meeting is going to be a continuation of the series we've been having on encountering Jesus. And today we're looking at the subject of Jesus being our high priest. So before we begin with the music, let's pray and ask God to prepare our hearts. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to hear from you. Your word is alive, and it gives us life. We pray that we can learn from it today, our hearts would be open, and that you would speak to each one of us. We pray now and commit this entire service to you, music, message, fellowship. We pray that it glorifies you and helps us live more for you. Amen.
Amen.
Morning, everyone. Just a few announcements for you today. My name is Dean Claypatch, and we have a couple weeks ago we started our Children Awanas program on Wednesday nights, and we are inviting people to join and families to join our Awana program. One of the things we focus on as part of an evangelical church and a Protestant church is that understanding the truth for yourself, that it's possible as we teach the scripture that God wants you to have an understanding of yourself, and we're working on that even down at youth, right down to kindergarten. And so so we're inviting families to join us. It's a great opportunity. So Mike is going to head up a little invitation campaign. They're just going to knock on some doors after the service and invite some neighborhood families to try out our Awana program on Wednesday night. So if you can help Mike. What time are you meeting? Do you know? About 12 or 12:30. Just talk with Mike. Mike Eichen, if you don't know him, is right over here. And it's not too late to join. It's a great experience. I didn't understand about my Christianity until I was in college. And so we're trying to offer that to youth, hopefully younger than I understood it for myself. So if you can help out with that, that'd be great. All of our September and October events for Awana and our teen group are in the bulletin. If you want to know what's happening, we had a big, the church was taken over last night by our very popular youth high school Nerf war, which it's hard to believe the building is still up this morning. If you were here last night, you knew what we were talking about. But the other activities for the rest of the month are in here if you want to take a look. And last but not least, we're going to do our offering for the morning today. So the ushers are going to come forward, and this is our chance to worship God and honor him and how he's blessed us. If you'd prefer to give electronically, there's information on how to do that in your bulletin. Thank you.
Thank you. There I am. Thank you, Chris.
My pleasure.
Well, let's see. I got to get myself a little set up. There's good. Well, again, my name is David Talcott. I'm one of the deacons here, and I'm up here again. So I guess the pastors wanted another week off. It's just baffling. They seem to be doing it more this year. Have you noticed that? I think we need to pray for them. They're probably feeling their age. So keep them in prayer. So wasn't that music nice, Chris and Robin? That special music? Let's give them a little more appreciation. That was really sweet. I like that. I appreciate you doing all that special music for me. I think there's probably a special reception afterwards also for me. So be sure to stay around for that. So today's topic is humility and how I got so much of it. Oh, no, wait. That's in a few weeks after we have lots of time to advertise it. And I can tell Greg is really looking forward to it. So, today's topic is continuing in our series on encountering Jesus. And it's up there, good. Today we're looking at the subject of Jesus being our priest, our high priest. So let's pray one more time and ask God to really teach us. Father, we thank you for the opportunity once more to open your word and to look into it. May you look into us. May our hearts be open. May you be able to teach. Amen. Okay, so we will start, and I'll see if I can do this. Jesus, by the way, is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and we're going to talk about who Melchizedek is a little bit. First thing I wanted to show you was this verse, which I think I will call it our theme. And it may become more evident to you later. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. That's out of 2 Chronicles. So, the person Melchizedek. We're going to read about Abraham and his encounter with Melchizedek in Genesis. And this is the only place we hear of Melchizedek until we get to the Psalms. And then there's a comparison drawn with Jesus Christ in Psalm 110. It says here, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then in verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So suddenly, we have this comparison being drawn now. It's been maybe 1,000 years. David wrote this psalm in around 1000 BC. Abram lived maybe 2000. Some are thinking, I read that the dating is now being challenged. It might have even been much earlier, maybe 3000 BC. So there's this encounter that Abram has with Melchizedek, and it was part of his story, and it was recorded by Moses in Genesis, and then there was nothing more about that until we came to David. And then he draws this comparison. And then you see Paul pick up the story in Hebrews, or whoever wrote Hebrews, it may not have been Paul, and he talks about Melchizedek and how he's a picture of Christ. So we're going to see how Christ is displayed by Melchizedek's life. All right, first, a few things, just so we get oriented about what a high priest does, who he is. A few things about what a high priest does. First, he intercedes and mediates between you and God. And from Timothy, we read about Christ, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So he's our representative, he's kind of like an ambassador to us, between us and God. He also makes payment for sins. The priestly service that the nation of Israel practiced had the high priest carrying in the blood of atonement. He would offer the sacrifice and for the sins of the people. And Jesus himself makes that payment for us. He offers his own blood to make propitiation or payment for the sins of the people. What else does he do? He teaches and guides us. Oh, by the way, let me correct something I saw in the bulletin. It says Jesus Rabboni, high priest, or priest. Rabboni actually means teacher, great teacher, not priest. But as we see here, a priest does do teaching. And I just didn't want you to get the idea Rabboni meant priest. But this verse that I show you is kind of a strange one, but it illustrates the point. This is from when Jesus was, I think, before Caiaphas, just before the crucifixion. No, he's not before Caiaphas yet. But this is when the high priest and the Sanhedrin are talking about how they're going to get Jesus, how they're going to take him. And it says, but being high priest that year, he prophesied, or he taught, or he said that Jesus would die for the nation, which actually did happen. And it was prophetic in a sense, but prophecy can also mean just teaching, sharing, talking. And the high priest had that duty to educate the people and to correct them and to help them understand God. He also leads the way. We have this, and this is referring to God's promise, which in Hebrews was being discussed before we got to this verse. We have this promise as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. This is the holy place in the temple where God's presence would be in the offering, the blood of atonement, the life would be given, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus was our forerunner. He goes into God's presence with his own sacrifice of his own life, which makes it possible for us then to come into God's presence. He goes before us, leads the way. And one last thing, he sympathizes and comforts us in our weaknesses. And similarly to what Greg shared last week about Jesus being our friend, I really think we ought to view a priest or Jesus as our high priest as a close friend. And we often think of a priest as sort of distant, maybe from our church traditions. They're kind of distant and we don't know them very well. We just listen to them. Maybe we respect them, but we don't know them. But we should know our high priest. Jesus wants us to know him. He sympathizes and comforts us. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he's the best person to help us. He should be our best friend. And you should think of a priest as your friend. At least Jesus is that kind of a priest. There's only two priestly orders. The first was the order of Aaron that we'll talk about here. And the chief requirement for that was that you be descended from Aaron. When the form of worship was being set up after the people of Israel came out of Egypt, the Levites were selected as the tribe that would be especially available to serve God. All the others were given land, and they were supposed to be productive, and they were supposed to then give a tithe, a tenth, to support the Levites, who would then take care of the service of worship and take care of the people. And yet there was a special part of the Levites. If you were a son of Aaron, you were a priest. And so you had to be a descendant of Aaron to be a priest. Now the order of Melchizedek, different. And when whoever wrote Hebrews, he in chapter 7, he talks about Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. So more than we do these days, names meant something. People were named something because it would have meaning. Melchizedek means righteous. And so this must have been a very good man. And then he is also king of Salem. Salem, that is king of peace. Salem is probably referring to Jerusalem, which was near where Abram settles in Canaan. And it derives from the word shalom, which stands for peace. So he's also a very peaceful man. He is a high priest. He is a king. Now, he is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Perpetually. Now, because of this last sentence, some people think that this Melchizedek may have been a personification of Jesus Christ himself, because it seems to represent an eternal figure. It's possible that's true. I tend to think that Melchizedek was a man, a very good man, and he lived during the time of Abram and had interactions with him. And the reason I say that is that it says he's made like the Son of God. And there are many pictures in the Old Testament of things that were revealed later, particularly about Christ and his mission and who he is. And I think God was using Melchizedek to be that picture, and the way it's recorded makes that possible. I don't think it means that he had no father or mother or genealogy, but it's not shown. It's not talked about. And that's a little unusual, because you see lots of genealogy when talking about Jewish heritage and who you are. You talk about your family. And God purposely, I think, does not discuss that here, because it gives this person sort of an eternal appearance. I think he had a mother and a father. I think he had a beginning. But we don't know where he was born or when exactly. We don't know where he died. He just shows up. And that's how an eternal figure would be. Jesus has no beginning. God has no beginning. He has no end. And so it was a good way of representing a picture of Christ. And so we're going to see more about that as we go. Also, then, later in the chapter, it says, Jesus has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. And that is the requirement for being in the order of Melchizedek, that you live forever. It's a small order. But actually, in Christ, we live forever. So, and we're called priests in the New Testament. We have a mission similar to Christ after we come to him. But you had to be able to live forever to be in the order of Melchizedek. This is a poster. Some of you probably have this. This hangs on the freezer in our basement, and I've enjoyed looking at it in the past. But I thought this was a good way to show something. If you stop to think and go back, lives forever. What was the name that God gave Moses when Moses directly asked him, "Who shall I say sent me?" I am. When I was little, I saw the movie, you know, Charlton Heston's Before the Burning Bush, and God says, "I am." And I thought, what a strange name. Why would God tell him that? What does that mean? I thought that was odd, "I am." But now I appreciate it, and it's perfect. How else, what is maybe the most characteristic thing of God, of all his attributes, all of them? He is. That's perfect. That was the right name to give Moses. He always lives. Yes, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, and he's all those other things we know of him. But maybe the most prominent thing is that he lives forever. He's always there, has always been there, will always be there. He's forever. And that's God. And this poster, somebody got the idea, because you see, these are all names of Christ. And I don't know if you can see it very well, but what's the one in the middle in white? I am. They chose that one to be the very, very main one. And that was the right choice, I think, because God is. He exists. And everything else derives from that. So now we're going to jump to Genesis. We'll spend the rest of our time there looking at Abram's life and his encounter with Melchizedek, but mostly Abram's life and what God was doing with Abram. So, I'm showing you this map because I wanted to help orient you. Here's my pointer. We're going to read about Abraham, who was called at this time Abram, which stands for Exalted Father. He's a great man. Names have meanings, remember? So he's a great man and becomes greater and greater, in fact. But this is where he was from, in Ur. This is part of the Babylonian Chaldean Empire back at that time. In fact, if you recognize this, this would be Israel. Lebanon's up here in our modern map. This is Turkey, Sinai, Peninsula, Egypt over here. And you'd have Syria somewhere in here. Damascus is right there. Jordan down here. And this would be Iraq, which is what we have today in the same place as the Babylonian Empire back then. So Ur is prominent as we begin the story. And Abram's father was named Terah, and he chose to pick up stakes and travel this route to Haran. And then Abram continued on this route here to Canaan. This is the land of Canaan. That's the Dead Sea, and that's the Jordan River. And to the west of the river is considered the Canaan territory, down all the way down into there somewhere. All right, so that should set you up for what we're going to read. So there's a little bit I want to show about Terah. So pick up your Bibles. There's some in your seats if you didn't bring one along, and you can read along with me. I'm using the English Standard Version today, but your translation would be very similar. Should be able to follow. We're going to start at the very end of Genesis 11 in verses 31 and 2. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son's Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. All right, so we read that for some reason, Terah sets out to go to Canaan. And I ask myself, why? Why do you go to Canaan? He's settled in Ur. He's well-situated, I think. He's a prominent man. Well, his son had just died. He had three sons. Haran had just died. Maybe he had grief about that. Wanted to pick up and go somewhere. But why Canaan? You saw how far that is. If I look at that map again, to go all the way from here up there and back down, that's about 900 miles. It's a long way to go on foot. It's like going from here to New York on foot. Why would he go that far? He could have gone to some place else, closer by, if he was just trying to get away from his grief, I think. Well, it made me wonder if, in fact, whoops, I'm going the wrong way now. It made me wonder, in fact, if God had first been talking to Terah. Maybe he was going to use Terah. And he talked to him and said, go to Canaan. And Terah obeyed. And I think Terah and his family, at least most of it, Abram, we know for sure, is a worshiper of God Most High, the God we worship, who became known as the God of Abraham. And I think Lot was also that kind of worshiper. From later in the New Testament, we see him called Righteous Lot. So I think they were followers of God Most High, maybe other members of his family. He doesn't take his son Nahor. I wonder if he didn't believe the same, didn't want to go. Just like we have different beliefs in our families, maybe that existed here. And this is thousands of years of human history have already passed. It's possible, and there was lots of different ideas, lots of different beliefs. So I think this family, though, is holding to God Most High, the God we understand. So he was going to Canaan, but then he doesn't. And so we see this. He leaves Ur and sets out for Canaan, but then he stops at Haran. Why did he stop? I don't know for sure. But maybe he just got tired. He's more than halfway, and Haran looked fine. Maybe the word from God to go to Canaan wasn't firm enough in his heart, and so he stops. So the very next thing you see in chapter 12, and this is Genesis 12, 1, 2, 3, we'll read. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless all the families of the earth through your name, it says. I think the first thing is what Abram probably noticed the most. I will make you a great nation. That means children, and he doesn't have any. And he's wanting them. So now God talks to Abram. Is that because Terah didn't go all the way? Was God really going to start working with Terah? I don't know. But Terah didn't do what God said. He stopped. He didn't follow through. So then God maybe talks to Abram, see if he'll follow through. Well, what does Abram do? Let me catch up. God tells Abram, go to Canaan, promises to make him a great nation, and bless all the families. That was some promise. So if we pick it up in verse 4, Abram went. He obeys, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Now, I'm not sure that was what God wanted, because he said, leave your relatives. And the fact that Lot goes with him causes some issues later. But I wonder if they weren't very close. Maybe Abram told Lot what God had told him, to go to Canaan. And Lot said, oh, I'm with you. I want to follow God. Let's go to Canaan. So I don't know. I don't know what might have happened, but Abram takes Lot with him. And he's 75 years old when he departs from Haran. He takes his wife and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions, all they've gathered, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to a place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. I think that's there just to let you know, this is not vacant land. There's lots of people there, probably thousands of people there. And God has told him, well, God is about to tell him, then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land, this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. Bethel on the west, Ai on the east. And there he built an altar, another altar, to the Lord, called upon the name of the Lord. And then he went further south toward the Negev. Negev is the southern portion. So Abraham goes. He gets a bigger promise now. He was told, I'll make you a great nation. And that probably assumed some land, because you don't become great with your family without some land. But now God is saying, I'm going to give you this land. So he builds an altar to honor God at Shechem. But he keeps going. Maybe God told him to keep going. I don't know. But he's stopping to pursue God. So then he goes to Bethel, builds another altar, and he calls on the name of the Lord. Maybe God said, keep going. So he keeps going south. Now, this map is small, and I don't want you to see it for the sake of the words, but for the sake of the geography. Whoops. This is Canaan. Now, if you might remember, Haran is way up here. And to come to Canaan, you have to come down this way through Damascus. You cross the Jordan River. You come on down in here. And this is all Canaan. Here is, let's see. That says Shechem, I think. That's Shechem, where he built the first altar. Keeps going. Here's Bethel, second altar. Keeps going. Now look what's here. This is the approximate space of Salem, Jerusalem. Melchizedek is in Jerusalem. Did God want him to go down there and meet Melchizedek? He does settle in here and lives here. This is where he stays for a time. Maybe this was all part of getting him and Melchizedek together. That's why he said, go to Canaan and keep going, and build his altar, keep going. I don't know. But it's interesting to think about that. Okay, Time is flying, so I will fly too. I think I might not read this. We'll just look at the points. Well, I guess I have to say a few words, because what happens in between what we just saw and this is a famine. So everybody goes to Egypt, or at least Abram goes, and Lot and his wife. They all go to Egypt until the famine ends and they come back. Now, I guess they're excited about my talk. So anyway, Abraham has a failure of sorts down there, a failure in his faith. He's afraid that Pharaoh or some great man might kill him so he can have his wife. Sarah apparently is very beautiful and desirable, and so he's afraid, asks her to pretend to be his sister so that he'll be safe. This causes problems, which you can read about on your own, but Pharaoh almost does take her, but God gets through and it doesn't happen. He's upset with Abraham, but he's not an enemy, and so he sends him back. So now we're back in Canaan, and the problem, you'll notice here, let me read you this part, this first part of chapter 13. He journeyed, in verse 3, Abram journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, the place where his tent had been at the beginning. Now, it says in the very beginning, I don't know if I show you this, Bethel is right there. So he's coming back from Egypt this way. He goes past where he had his home. Why does he go to Bethel? And why didn't he go to Shechem? He stops at Bethel. Well, I thought about that. I'm not sure. But it could be he's very conscious of his mistake and how he dropped the ball with God in Egypt. Maybe he's wanting to go back to where he last had his great moment. God spoke to him. He built that altar. He wants to go back and reconsecrate himself. He's saying to God, I'm back. I'm still your follower. I still believe your promises that you gave me. And I want to follow you. I wonder if that's what that was all about. So anyway, the next thing that happens is that the land cannot sustain both of them. So he goes to the altar, he calls on the Lord, and he separates from Lot. So they just didn't have enough room. So they separate. Lot goes on, Lot goes on to the Valley of the Jordan. And let me show you that map again. If you're up here at Bethel, where they were, I think you can see all the way down into this valley area. This is the Jordan Valley. They're on mountains here. And Canaan is on this side of the Jordan. This is the Jordan Valley, which looks very nice. And it's probably nicer than Canaan. Although I don't think Canaan was bad land. Lots of people are living there. But Lot chooses to go to the Jordan Valley and settles in Sodom, which is a very wicked place, according to what the Bible says of it. I'm not sure why Abram gave him the choice, because had Lot said, well, I'll stay here in Canaan, would Abram have gone to the Jordan Valley and left Canaan? He was told to go to Canaan. I just don't know. But Lot maybe had, although he was a follower of the Lord, maybe he had some deficiencies. He liked the comforts of this world. He wanted possessions. He wanted the beauty of that valley. He might be what you'd call a worldly Christian. He had some deficiencies that would not have allowed him to be that person. If Abram hadn't gone and would God have tried to work with Lot, I wonder. God seems to be looking for someone that he can support. Well, it turns out that Abram is that man. So we'll go back here. Lot chooses the comforts and possessions of Sodom, and he stays there. He could have left, but he stays there. which shows that he's more interested in his own comforts, I think, than in really following the Lord like Abram was going to do. So here again, we'll rush on. At this point, if you read in chapter 13, 14 through 18, you see that Abram has fully obeyed God now. He came to Canaan, and he separated from his relatives. So maybe it's no surprise that God appears to him again, or speaks to him. And he gets even a bigger promise. He'd been told that this land will be yours, but not how much. Now he says, you're on this mountain up, or he's in the mountainous areas, I think. He's told, as far as you can see in any direction, that's going to be your land. And I'll make your offspring like the dust. It's not just going to be a few. There's going to be lots. So the promises keep getting bigger as he obeys. God is finding someone he can strongly support. So he builds another altar at Mamre near Hebron, which is his home. This is really close to Jerusalem. And I'm thinking, here is Mamre, here's Jerusalem. They're very close. I'm thinking Abram and Melchizedek interacted a lot. That encounter after the war wasn't their first meeting. They're both worshipers of God Most High. And if he's really a priest, he'd be interested in those who are following God and wanting to help them. I think Abram probably viewed him as his mentor. So there was a relationship. Now I'm going to have to wind this up. But what happens is that there's a war. The kings of that Jordan Valley rebel against Babylon. So the armies of Babylon come to make them subject again. It's four kings against five. Sounds like Tolkien, doesn't it, in The Hobbit? I wonder if you got the idea from here. So the battle goes against the Sodom and Gomorrah and valley people. Lot is taken. Abram goes after them when he's told. He turns out to be good at war. He only has 318 fighting men in his household, but he does have a few allies, friends, that maybe were 1,000, maybe more. But they were going up against many thousands, I'm sure. So it was a desperate situation. But Abram splits his forces and attacks and flanks them, and this is smart. And he does it at night. You don't have night battles in the old days. You don't do them now even very much, but they didn't have night goggles or any way of no lights, nothing. So it's a very hard way to have a battle. But I think Abram appreciated, this is the only way I'm going to have any chance, and it works. Well, obviously, God was also helping him. So he recovers everything. Lot is back. This shows you, those armies came in here. This is where the big battle was. They're carrying their spoils. At some point, Abram starts to pursue them. He doesn't catch up with them until they get here at Dan. And then he routs them and chases them all the way past Damascus and off the map. Now he's coming back, and he's in this valley of Sheba, which I looked that up. I didn't know, where's that? I didn't see it on the maps, but it's close to Jerusalem. So he's on his way back home, which is here. He's passing through Jerusalem. I think that's when Melchizedek comes out to him, and he has a celebratory meal. In these verses, Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abram honors Melchizedek by giving him a tenth, and they have that celebratory meal. Abram refuses the spoils that the king of Sodom says, you can have everything, let me have the people. I think at this point, Abram could maybe have laid claim to being king of the entire region. Because all the kings, five of them, got beat. He's the only one who won. And people make the winners kings. But Abram doesn't want that. And he might have had some battles anyway to acquire it. So Sodom has its king, and Abram goes back. And in Genesis 15, you see Abraham having fear. And I'm wondering, why is he having fear? Well, maybe it's because he didn't take some of those spoils. And he's also maybe worried boy, those Chaldeans, they're going to go back home, regroup in a year or two, come back here and wipe me out, because they have a lot more fighting men than I do. But God speaks to him again and says, I am your shield. I'm your protection. Don't you worry about the Chaldeans. And he says, too, your reward will be very great. Don't feel bad that you didn't take some spoils. You're going to have plenty. So it says Abram believes the Lord, and the Lord counts it to him as righteousness. This may have been a special moment. I'm sure it is. It may have been the moment that he actually believed and became forgiven, but maybe that happened already, and he's just now at a closer spot with the Lord. And God, I think, is saying, you're my man. So let's just look at that one, chapter 15, verse 7. God says to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And I'm thinking, God was looking for his man that he could strongly support. Maybe he tried with Terah, but Terah didn't follow through. Maybe he would have tried with Lot, but Lot seemed to have more interest in the world. But Abram, he's recounting. I can almost see God breathing a satisfied sigh, smiling and sitting back on his throne and saying, and recounting the last 10 years. It's been about 10 years. I brought you out of Ur, and now we're here. You're my man. And sure enough, Abram becomes the father of Israel, father of those nations, and the Messiah comes through him. So, just a few questions. How are you getting on with your high priest, Jesus? Are you having the kind of relationship that Abram had with Melchizedek? That I think he had. Can God strongly support you? Is your high priest mentoring you? Is he guiding you? Are you going to him and conversing? Are you praying? Praying is talking and listening. Are you confessing your sins, your weaknesses, your sadnesses? Are you letting him know about you? Are you reading his word? Are you meditating in it? Are you trying to follow it? Are you letting him encourage you when you're down? Are you letting him comfort you when you have sorrows? All these things. This is just a principle that's true. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And I bring you back to then the beginning. God is still looking for those that he can strongly support, those whose hearts are completely his. I think Abraham's heart was completely God's. And you can read more about him. The story goes on for several more chapters. But he's an example for us. So, be like Abe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these principles. Thank you that we have such a wonderful example in Abram, who you renamed Abraham because he became a father of multitudes. Well, in our day, Lord, you want us to father multitudes, spiritually having multitudes of children who believe and grow and become like you. We pray that you'd help us. Help us to be ones you can strongly support. Amen.